incredibly, that's Psalm 51, written by King David in the, as his way really of processing what has happened in the affair with Bathsheba. Great Psalm. Some of you might be thinking, why in the world, it's Father's Day, why are we speaking on Bathsheba and adultery and all this sort of thing? Occasionally we've done some special Father's Day services, but the reality is, we want to be a church that lets God's Word set the agenda. We're studying this term, 2 Samuel, and we want to hear what God has to say to us in 2 Samuel. And some of the things he says there, they're a bit uncomfortable, but we need to hear them, and God has put these things here for a purpose. And we're going to see that purpose and embrace it and hear what God's saying into our own hearts. So let's pray that God would speak to us this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for unexpected and surprising chapters like this in 2 Samuel. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear the message, the warning that's there, and hear the good news that comes through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the difficult lessons to learn in life is that we human beings are not up to the task of ruling the world. Over and over again, we're kind of deceived into thinking if we just get the new leader, the new prime minister, the new political system, the new economic program, the new foreign policy or something, that will solve things, that will fix things, give us the answers that the world and its communities need. We'll pursue Brexit, that will solve things for Britain, maybe. Each time we're disappointed because the resources of humanity are just not adequate to resolve the dilemmas of humanity. Of course, it doesn't mean we're incapable of doing anything good. People can achieve much good and have. Never in the history of humanity have we ever had such good access to health and reliable food and water and education and medicine. We actually live in amazing times. We sometimes think, oh, things are going to the pot, and you know, sometimes the news gives you that idea, but reality is we actually live in good times. And we ought to be incredibly thankful to God for the amazing people that he's raised up to do much good in the world of politics and education and medicine and science and music and more. And where we have the opportunity, we ought to support them and be thankful to God for that. And yet, the good that we do is patchy and partial. We've reduced global poverty, but we'll never get rid of it. The Royal Commission we've had, it's helped address many injustices, but can we ever have a community where everyone is treated fairly? Some diseases have been cured, but will we ever eradicate sickness? Can we really dream of a world where trust is universal, where peace is everywhere, where greed does not drive the economy, where there's no more selfishness, where relationships are harmonious and kindness is the normal for all human interactions? It's a dream we long for. We, you know, pray for your kingdom come, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. That's the world that we're praying for. And when we pray for that world, we're praying for, you know, ultimately that vision of that God gives us in Revelation 21, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, or the old order of things has passed away. And that is why we keep praying your kingdom come. It's not just a dream, it's a promise that God gives us that day will come. And we believe God's promise when we're trusting him. This morning, as we continue our study of King David, in the book of 2 Samuel, things have been looking pretty good. Chapter 8, verse 15, we read there that David reigned over all Israel and he was doing what is just and right for all his people. We saw last week his kindness to Mephibosheth. Chapter 10, David has defeated his enemies. David is without doubt one of the greatest and best men ever to have lived. He's God's kingdom, king, and David's kingdom is God's kingdom. But the problem is that David, despite all that God has given him and did for him, was a flawed human being like all of us. And as we read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, as you read, the shock of it, the shock of his fall is intensified by the greatness that we've seen in him. So you could turn with me to 2 chapter 11 this morning. And in verse 1 we read, it's spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Spring, traditionally the time when kings would lead their armies into battle, but something is wrong immediately. David's staying home. He's safe in Jerusalem. It's not the first time. Back in chapter 10, verse 7, we've seen there that David sent Joab, his loyal general, off to fight the Ammonites. It's the same again here in chapter 11. But in verse 2, our attention is focused in on the king. And in verse 2, we read, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing." The woman was very beautiful. The troops, they're out in the field. They're off fighting the Ammonites. David is at rest on his bed, safe from the Ammonites, but he's not safe. Not safe from himself. Because what brings David down is not an external enemy. The walls of Jerusalem won't protect him from his own deep flaws. David saw a woman bathing, a beautiful woman. There's no suggestion that she's doing anything wrong or indiscreet. And we all know what David should have done at that moment. He should have averted his eyes and got on with something else. We know that what he should not have done, he should not have continued to gaze and nurture his lustful thoughts. As Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:28, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And David's halfway there. And it doesn't end with the gaze. Verse 3, he seeks her out. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Later in 2 Samuel 23, we read that Uriah was actually one of David's mighty men, one of his great warriors. A man with loyalty to David, proven in battle, and he's out of town tonight at the battlefront. And what David should have done is clear. 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That's pretty clear. 6th commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." That's pretty clear. So what did David do? Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. He took her. As the ESV puts it. She didn't have much choice in the matter. He's the king. How could she refuse a royal summons? Such a brief story, but the ramifications of this one are huge. And we, reading it, we're stunned. How did this happen? This is the king who we've seen elsewhere has expressed outrage at the sins of others. How can we account for his behaviour? We're not told why. Maybe he's suffering a midlife crisis or feeling underappreciated at home, or it doesn't make any difference. David is responsible for his actions. No one else. How the mighty have fallen. And the account of what David did takes us actually all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:6 we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes to be desired, she took its fruit and ate." And we read David, when he saw from the roof a woman bathing, she was very beautiful, and he took her and he lay with her. Like Eve, David has allowed his desires to be ruled by his thought, what he's seeing, rather than by the word of God. So many of us in the Western world, we've embraced what we call sexual freedom. Freedom to act in any way we choose, with any person we choose, so long as there is consent and no one gets hurt. And so, provided Bathsheba kind of said, "Yep, it's okay, no one was hurt," what harm was done? But we'll soon see that a great deal of harm has been done. We live in a world that is terribly deceived about sexual freedom. And it robs sex of its profound and wonderful purposefulness. Our sexual natures are a gift to us from our Creator. And the purpose of binding men and women together in a lifelong union and for the birth of children in a loving and safe context, that's the purpose. And the boundaries that God places on sexual behaviour are there to protect the wonderful and powerful purpose of sex. True sexual freedom is when sex is freed from self-centered lust and is able to accomplish its brilliant and unselfish purpose. And here in verse 4, we're given one little bit of crucial extra information. She was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Her bathing was actually about modesty. It was about holiness. It was not about immodesty, it was about holiness. What David has done, he's used as a time to pursue wickedness. And the significance of her bathing becomes even more clear in verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant, and there can be no doubt of who the father is. Now, before we go any further and see what David does next, it's worth pausing and learning the lesson here. If a great and good man like David can fall as spectacularly as this, we must acknowledge the danger that we are to ourselves. The biggest danger in our lives are not external, they actually come from within. So Jesus taught in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. All these things come from within and they defile a person. You read that and you go, was he thinking about David and Bathsheba? We're all capable of crossing moral boundaries for the sake of short-sighted and self-centered desires. And for those of us with any kind of position of power, we can easily use that power over others not to serve but to take. And especially applies in sexual behavior. The Bible's boundaries are for our good and protect true sexual freedom. So in Corinthians 6:18 we read, flee from sexual immorality. Flee is what this Bible's saying. It doesn't say, get as close as you can without actually crossing the line. That's not what it says. It says, get as far away from sexual immorality as you can. Flee from it. Don't even start down the path. James writes in James 1:14-15, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And if a great man like David can be destroyed by his own weaknesses, what hope can there be for any of us? We're not up to the task of ruling ourselves, let alone others. But sadly, in the life of David, there is worse to come. So what will David do? Well, he could have humbled himself, he could have acknowledged what he's done, taken responsibility for it. There's a huge price to pay, because in the law, Leviticus 20:10 calls for the death penalty for adultery in the law of the Old Testament. What does David do? Well, plan A. Takes decisive action. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, loyal general, send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah returns, gives David a report on the battle. And now, of course, was the time for David to confess his sin. I slept with your wife. I'm so sorry. No. David tells him, go to your house, which, of course, means go down to Bathsheba. And then who would know who the child was born to? Certainly, it seemed like it would be Uriah's. And normally, any soldier would gladly take the opportunity. He's been on the battlefield, go down and see his wife, but not Uriah. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David's plan A has failed spectacularly. What is he going to do? David calls Uriah in to find out what the story is. Verse 11, David said to Uriah, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I'll do no such thing. Oh boy, this is sounding a little bit pointed, isn't it? You wonder if Uriah has heard a bit of the palace gossip, because people would have known. Just sounds like Uriah's a bit on, he has an idea what might be going on here. Plan B. David, verse 13, David invites Uriah to stay another day or two, fills him up with alcohol, lots of good food, sends him home. Still, he doesn't go. Still, he sleeps with the king's servants at the palace gate. Things are getting desperate now. David has to avoid the public shame. But even here, he could have done the right thing. He could have trusted God and come clean, confessed to his sins. He could have accepted the responsibility and the consequences. David, he wouldn't have known what was going to happen next. Things might have ended up badly. But doing the right thing is not about being in control about what happens next. Doing the right thing is about trusting God and accepting what he says is right. But David is disregarding God in these dark days. His deceitful heart has become convinced him that his own wisdom and power will protect him. And friends, let's be aware of putting our conscience to sleep. As David is doing here, when we do wrong, immediately acknowledge it. Be willing to bear the shame. A far wiser path than a foolish attempt at a cover-up, which never works in the long run. The Lord will bring every deed to account in the end. Time for plan C. It's time for Uriah to return to the battlefront, and David is sending a note with him. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Jacob and sent it with Uriah, and in it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. And so Uriah heads off to the battlefront, carrying in his hand his own death warrant. And you can imagine loyal Joab opening up the letter and reading it while there's Uriah standing beside him, waiting for his orders. And you imagine Joab just thinking, what is going on at the palace? And so it happens. Uriah the Hittite dies. David hears of it. He sends a message back to Joab. Verse 26, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. David's deceitful heart has blinded him to the evil of what he's done. His conscience has been seared. A good man's been murdered. Others have died with him. But it's all fine, Joab. David has become morally bankrupt. Bathsheba mourns for a husband in verse 26, and David, verse 27, brings her to his house. She becomes him a wife. She becomes his wife and bears him a son. But David has overlooked something. Look at verse 27. The thing David has done displeased the Lord. David's efforts at the cover-up seem successful for a while. He may be able to deceive others for a while, but evil cannot be hidden from God. And we're about to see the consequences. This is one of the ugliest stories you'll find anywhere. It's the kind you might expect to see in a Hollywood movie. But here it is right in our Bible. Why has God put it there? David's one of the greatest men ever to have lived, and yet he fell so low. There's something in human nature that is inherently rotten, is what the Bible is saying. And if you've ever thought that in your heart that you are inherently good, then this story should be a wake-up call for each of us to reality. We have a far greater capacity for evil than we usually think. We just lack opportunity sometimes. In God's eyes, sin is sin, wrong is wrong. And this is God's chosen one, the king. The Lord, the one that the Lord has established, would have, God's going to establish his kingdom forever. It can happen to him. We've got to take warning. Well, we haven't heard from the Lord in chapter 11 till that last verse. But in chapter 12, the Lord sends a prophet, Nathan. And David is about to be confronted by the word of the Lord. And Nathan has a story to tell, a parable. Have a look at it, chapter 12. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it grew up with him and his children. He shared its food, drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. It's a story of cynicism and selfishness and destruction and greed. And David seems to think initially this is a real story, and he's burning and he steps in as a judge. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Seems to the first time that David has thought about the Lord for a while. But despicable as the man's conduct was, and it was despicable, it was not a capital offence. It's not the death penalty for taking a lamb. But in the moment of high drama, we hear the word of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 7. You are the man. You are the man. Devastating words. David is looking into a mirror. and seeing his own wickedness. And David is now in the most difficult hour of his life, and Nathan continues. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you all of Israel and all Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. I've given you everything, David. Verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him, David, with the sword of the Ammonites. David, this is not just sin against Uriah. This is sin. When you reject the word of God, you're rejecting God himself. You struck down Uriah, you took his wife, you killed him. Don't blame the Ammonites. You might as well have had the knife in your hand, David. And there are going to be consequences, verse 10. Therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Ominous words, aren't they? The sword will never depart from your house. We're going to see how this plays out in coming chapters. David has set an example, and his children, some of them are going to follow. And there are consequences for his adultery as well. Look at verse 11 and 12. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes I'll take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. We're going to see how this plays out in chapter 16. It's a great chapter. That's the day when we have kids' church, so I'm going to tell you what happens now so we don't tell this little bit when the kids arrive. But David's son Absalom gets the king's wives on the roof of the palace in full view, and he's sleeping with the king's wives right there, and all Israel knows. That's how bad it gets. Well, at long last, David has been broken, shattered by the word of the Lord. Verse 13. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's the first time he kind of stopped. Yeah, I got it wrong. That's Psalm 51 that Pete read for us before, where it's a great psalm. David's kind of, you start to get David's inner thoughts in the psalms, and he's processing what's happening. And you see in the psalm, he's going, yeah, I've sinned. And you see his thoughts and his feelings, and he's recognizing. There's no hiding now. He's finally recognizing that his sin is against the Lord. It's quite a difference between the way King David deals with his sin and Saul. In David, we see none of the kind of the distancing, that the buck passing, the evasiveness that you see with Saul. David's just saying, yeah, I've sinned. But the next words that David hears from Nathan are the most astounding in the whole chapter. Have a look at verse 13. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Extraordinary word. That is the scandal of the Christian faith. That's the scandal of the grace of God. How can this be possible? He's committed adultery. He's deceived. He's murdered. And God says, the Lord has taken away your sin. He's no excuse. People have died. The Lord has seen all of it. And now he sends Nathan to say, I've put it away. It doesn't mean there'll be no consequences. We read verse 14. Look at them. Because by doing this you've shown utter contempt from the word of the Lord, the son born to you will die. Devastating consequences for his sin, but the Lord's steadfast love that he promised will not be taken away. The Lord does not reject David, but sin always has consequences. Consequences that we maybe struggle to understand. But here we need to understand that the Word of God exposes all of us. You are the man. You are the woman. And friends, it's only when we kind of see the seriousness of sin in all its ugliness that we start to wonder and are amazed and scandalized at the grace of God, that he would put away our sin. David's sin has not destroyed God's grand purposes. but only because God is incredibly gracious and kind. And for that reason, we're so privileged to know that the great Son of David, named Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. That's the one we know. The application for a passage like this is pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple. Do not commit adultery. That's pretty straightforward. Look at David. Messes up the kingdom, messes up his life. A baby dies. It leads to a descending spiral of deception and murder. Don't do it. The house of David will never be the same again. Talk about it making a mess of your life. It's a disaster. Don't do it. The consequences for marriage, family, children, finances. There are so many good reasons to delight in the wife of your youth. Keep your eyes on her alone. That's pretty clear. I want us to think, be careful about beauty. See, back at verse 2, we're told Bathsheba was very beautiful. We live in a very graphic culture. It's all about the screen. It's all about the image. Our eyes are constantly drawn to images of beauty. Sometimes politicians, it's more important what they look like than what they say, because it's all about the appearance. And we're bombarded by images of beauty, and it is crushing us. It's harming us. It's crushing our kids on social media, isn't it? It's all about what you look like. It can have a devastating effect on our kids and their mental health. It, you know, that's well known now in our society. It's crushing on aging people. You look in the mirror and you go, I'm not as beautiful as what I'm seeing in the magazine or on the TV. My hair's falling out. I'm getting some wrinkles. I'm not as beautiful as I once was. And you get older and we see so many images of beauty and it's hard to compare. It's crushing to so many men because of pornography. We're surrounded by so many images of beauty. Everywhere you look, and if a sight of a bathing woman ruined David's kingdom, what effect is it having on our community? We live in a suburb with one of the highest rates of domestic violence in Melbourne. And it is so often men are affected by what they're looking at on screens. Switch it off. Get a filter in place. Don't clear your computer's history and get your wife to check it regularly. There are all sorts of things you can do. Don't let that kind of image ruin you and your relationships. But I can kind of tell you, try harder. How do you change from within? How do we overcome our obsession with beauty? And for those who are afraid of aging, perhaps we're not sure we're going to live on after death. Those of us with a bad self-image, we kind of have a desperate need to look better. Or to have someone with us who's better looking. So we dump the spouse and find the more attractive one. We're never going to overcome our obsession with beauty just by trying harder. Why don't you go to Isaiah 53, where the prophet describes the Messiah to come as a servant. And this is what he says about the servant to come. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. They don't want to look at him. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Nothing beauty in his physical appearance. And yet we read in Philippians 2 that same Jesus once had beauty beyond compare. He was in very nature God. So we read in Jesus, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He had the beauty of the glory of God himself in heaven, and he humbled himself, became one of us. Gave it up for us. Jesus is the Son of David who never sinned. That was his beauty. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read of him that he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Do you think Jesus was tempted sexually? Do you think he might have seen some things that he thought, whoa, that was beautiful? Yeah, of course he was. Passage says, tempted in every way, just as we are. He's what David, yet without sin. He's what David should have been, but failed. And in Jesus, we have this true beauty. He didn't lust. And it was through his humbling himself and coming on the cross, laying down his life for us, that we can be given a beauty that will last forever. So that when we're united with him, we are given his beauty. So as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 puts it like this, so in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See what's going on? When you're united to Christ by faith, you take his beauty on. You are beautiful. Doesn't matter how bald you are. Doesn't matter how many wrinkles, you're beautiful in him. No matter how serious your sin, it's dealt with in him for eternity. In him, you have beauty beyond compare. So brothers, sisters, fathers, real beauty is that man who had no beauty that we would want to look on him, but who came down and was hung on a cross and gave his blood as a sacrifice. That's true beauty right there. Let that beauty grip your soul and fill your imagination and transform your desires. Let that be the beauty that we live for. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came down, left behind the beauty beyond compare that he had in heaven, that by his death that we may be clothed in his beauty, in his righteousness. Father, thank you that because of him we can enjoy your beauty for eternity. Father, please protect our marriages. Father, keep them strong. Help us to be people who flee sexual immorality. Help us to obey your word. Give its hearts, Lord, to love you and honor you and delight in you and your beauty, the beauty that we see on the cross. Lord, may that be the thing that transforms our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.